Now, shall we turn to Luke's Gospel and to the second chapter? The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first seven verses, but reading together to the bottom of verse 20. Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, especially the first seven verses, but reading from verse 1 to verse 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even on to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. This evening we come to look at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And as we do so, I want us to try and see that birth in its utmost simplicity and in its utmost clarity, so that we lose nothing of those basic issues that belong to our soul's salvation through this Jesus Christ, our Lord, of whose birth we are now told. It's that birth, of course, that Zacharias has just sung off in that song that we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks. And it's this birth that Elizabeth, Zacharias' old wife, has also sung, and also Mary, the very mother of the Lord himself, in that previous part of the chapter that we've looked at, when those two women came together and began to tell of those things that the Lord had done for them. You remember the one great basic element in all of those songs. In the song that Zacharias sings, Elizabeth sings, Mary sings, the songs that are yet to be sung by Anna and Simeon and the angels themselves. The one great basic element is this, that God has now arisen to send salvation fully into this world of ours. And he has arisen to send that salvation in the hands of a Savior who is none other than Jesus Christ, his Son. So it's off that Savior that Zacharias has sung. It's off that Savior that Elizabeth has sung. The angels will sing. Anna will sing. Simeon will sing. And it's off that Savior that even Mary, who was ordained to be the mother of our Lord, sang herself. You remember, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And so you see in the ongoing setting forth of those things most surely believed among us, as Luke says in the beginning of his gospel, now he brings us to the birth of that Savior himself in that manger in the town of Bethlehem. Well then, we're going to look at that, and as I say, we'll look at it in its utmost simplicity and clarity, as much simplicity and clarity as possible, and look at what the evangelist Luke sets before us, those basic issues concerning our soul's redemption. Now, there are two main divisions, and very simply, he draws our attention to this, the providence surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the poverty surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. On those two issues, the evangelist Luke seems to settle our eyes and settle our attention. And as we'll see, I trust they've got great significance for us with regards to the salvation of our souls. Well, first of all, then, the providence surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that really, especially in the first six verses of the chapter that we read together. And when we speak about providence, my friends, all that we mean is that chain of events that God ultimately brings together at some given point in the history of this world in order to bring to pass his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose to the glory of his name and the good of his people forever and ever. And when we speak about the providence surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we basically mean. That our Lord God in heaven above brings together that whole chain of events, all those intricate things, as though he's been weaving that great tapestry from endless ages. He brings all of these things now together to bring his own glory to pass and to bring the good of his people into existence onto eternal days. Now look at verse 6. And so it was, says Luke, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so it was, he says, or thus it was. And Luke's not only pointing us forward to the event that he's going to speak about, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also, my friends, throwing us back to how that event, or the details of that event, came about. You see, he's telling us what? He's telling us about the presence of Mary and Joseph in the town of Bethlehem at this precise moment, when Mary's birth pains will come upon her, when she'll go into labor and travail, and when she'll eventually bring forth that son and call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was to be born of David's line. According to earthly descent, he was to be descended from that great king of Israel, from King David himself. And so he was to be born of a couple who were in direct lineage of King David. Not only was to be born of David's line, he was to be born in David's city. He was to be born in the city or in the town of Bethlehem itself. That's basically what the angels have sung, you remember, to you in David's town this day, is born of David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. And those who were faithful in the land of Israel, those who were looking for Messiah, when Messiah would eventually come, these were two of the signs whereby they would know that it was indeed the Christ of God, the Messiah of God who had really come. He would be born of the household and the lineage of King David of old, and he would also be born according to David's line in David's town. And so you see, God has said all these things of David's line in David's town. And so here are Mary and Joseph, both of them of David's line, not just one of them, but both of them, right here in David's town in Bethlehem, right at that precise moment where Mary's 9 months confinement has come to a point where it comes to the end, and she brings forth her son, and she calls his name Jesus. Everything is in absolute accordance with what God has said in his holy word. And now all of those things come to pass. To you indeed, in David's town, is born of David's line. Now, how did it all come about? Was it accidental? Of course it wasn't, my friends. This young couple of meager means, they didn't live in Bethlehem. They weren't from Bethlehem. They were from hundreds of miles away. They were both from Nazareth, you remember. They were from up north. They were from the region of Galilee. How come they're in the city of David, in the town of Bethlehem, right at that precise moment when Mary's birth pains come and when she delivers up her son? And that's what Luke is saying when he is saying, thus it was, or so it was that. Here's how it came about, he says. And how it came about is what he has been telling us in the verses that have gone before. And all of those things have been in the absolute accordance with God's providence, sovereign providence, and divine providence. Well, verse 1 then. And it came to pass in those days, it says, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it came to pass in those days. What days? Well, the days, you remember, of which we've just been reading and preaching and listening over the past number of weeks. Those days, my friends, when an angel came to old Zacharias and told him that his old wife, quite out with the run of nature, would have a child, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah. And then the angel came to Mary, espoused to Joseph, away there in Nazareth, and told her that she would bear a son and would call his name Jesus. And then the birth of John the Baptist and all the singing, you remember, of the Savior and everything else, among all that clatter of poor folk, away there in Galilee in the one hand and away in the hill country of Judea in the other, in those days something else happened. A man very far different in temperament and setting and everything else from those poor folk who had just been singing and hearing about the Savior to come, that certain man had an idea in his head that he would do something to bring great pride and great glory to his own name. That man's name was Octavianus at the first, and he came to be the Caesar of Imperial Rome, the ruler of all the world, you might say, in those days. And he was such a proud man that he wasn't pleased with the name Octavianus, and he decided to change his name, and so he called himself Augustus, the August One, Augustus Caesar. And how would he display his augustness? How would he show himself who was a Caesar, who was indeed an august Caesar that all the world should know? Well, he had a great idea in his head. He said, I'm going to tax all the world. Taxing, as it reads here, isn't precisely like what we understand by taxing today, that great bugbear of everybody, as you know. It was something slightly different. There's probably money involved. But it meant a census. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that it says there an enrolling, a numbering. And as this great Caesar, the one who called himself Augustus, sat on his throne of Imperial Rome in the city of Rome, he decided in order to show his greatness, his augustness, he would send an imperial decree out into all the world that all the world should be taxed, all the world should be enrolled. There should be a census of all those households under his jurisdiction as leader of the great Roman Empire. And so, says Luke, in those days there went out the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that the census should be taken. Cyrenius, he tells us in verse 2, was governor at that time in the land of Syria, and the Nazareth was under the jurisdiction of Syria. And all the people were to go back to their own family seat. The people who were taking the census, the poll takers, they weren't coming to the door. You had to go to them. And every man had to go to his own family seat. And there was a young man called Joseph. And his family seat was away in Bethlehem. And so he had to go because he was of the household and lineage of David. And he went there with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, being ready to be delivered. And so it was.
And so it was. And thus it was that while she was there, the time of her deliverance came. What a tremendous concept, my friends. He's got the whole wide world in his hand. And our God, my friends, don't you see, in order to rightly, because prophetically, in order to rightly locate the birth of one infant, he moves the whole world. The whole world. What, 60 million souls or so? He gets them all afoot, my friends, does our God, in order to locate prophetically, precisely, rightly, the birth of our Savior as the infant Son of God. And so, my friends, you see, this Augustus rises up in the pride of his heart, issues his decree, and achieves his ambition. But long, long before that decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the eternal decree had gone forth. The woman shall bear a seed who shall bruise the serpent's head. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But you see the whole thing, my friends. And the principles of application for that for each and every one of us overall. Always, never lose sight of this, that God does perform his perfect will. Has ever and always performed it, will ever and always perform it. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, you see, says old William Cowper. The cloud you so much dread. You've got a cloud over your head at the moment, my friends. The cloud ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. And God always brings his perfect will to pass. Where would you go in the Bible to see the illustration of that? Perhaps that great one. You remember Joseph. You remember the malice in Joseph's brethren's heart. And they wanted rid of this dreamer, and so they would sell him, and they sold him to the Midianites, and the Midianites in turn sold him to Potiphar. And my, that was a great day's business. The brethren had got their evil, envious way. The Midianites had got their way. They'd got a cut price bargain. 20 pieces of silver was a knockdown price for a slave. And Potiphar got his way. My friends, he'd got a man full of integrity, be a slave in his own house. That was nothing small. Everybody got his way. But God was getting his way. And there, my friends, he would put Joseph there in the land of Egypt until such times when he would send a famine into the land of Canaan and break the whole staff of life. And he had sent a man before them, even Joseph. And the rest of the story you know so well. You meant it on to me for evil, he says. But God meant it on to me for good. You see, even in this story, there's a certain amount of malice, it would seem. Apparently, it seems the only explanation. What was Mary doing with Joseph in the town of Bethlehem at that time? She was great with child. It was a hard journey, 3 or 4 days' journey. What was she doing there? She didn't have to be there. It was the heads of the house only who were to undertake the census. Why was she there? My friends, the only obvious conclusion is that Joseph wanted her along with her, because even then, you see, the trouble had begun. You know what Simeon will soon say? This child is set for the falling, rising again of many in Israel. And he turns to Mary and he says, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own heart also. And Mary had many a sword piercing her heart in the day when our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. When they slandered Christ, you remember, and his birth. We know who our father is. That was a wicked insinuation. And it would have pierced Mary's heart as well. And you see, even then in Nazareth, my friends, It had already begun, surely, and Joseph turns to his wife and he says, long and all as the journey is, you come with me, Mary. God harnesses the pride of that old Augustus Caesar and harnesses the gossip and the malice and the envy and all of these other things. God harnesses everything and brings his will to pass. And so it was. This is how it came to be that they were in Bethlehem, at that precise moment when Mary was great with child and brought forth her only begotten son. And so it's always, my friends. And you see, the great question is this: where do we stand in relation to those things that God brings to pass, which he says he will bring to pass in his word? God, my friends, doesn't, as it were, put a noose around men and women's necks and makes them behave in order to perform his will. That's a very sobering fact. One of the greatest illustrations of that, you remember that night in the upper room when they all sat around that table? And the Lord turns to them and he says, it is written that the Son of Man shall be betrayed. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There it's written in God's word, in God's eternal decree, it's told that some man on the face of this earth would sell the Savior off this world for 30 pieces of silver. There it was written. And there was a man who fulfilled that scripture and did it. Remember how they gamble for the Savior's clothes at the foot of the cross? These things therefore the soldiers did, says John. Why did they do it? Because it was written, they parted my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. It had to be fulfilled. It had to be accomplished. But there was those, my friend, without let or hindrance, according to their own will and their own desire, filled up precisely the things that God had said. Now then, you see the application? There are lots of things written that must be fulfilled. He is despised and rejected of men. That's written. Do you fulfill it? Come away now. Do you fulfill it? Are you among those of whom it is written, he is despised and rejected of men? God writes his word, declares his decree, and then men, as I say, without let, without hindrance, freely, they choose to take the course that fills up that very word. In the birth of our Savior, my friends, all those providential things that surrounded that birth, those same providential kind of things go on forever and ever. And we're confronted with the issue in our own life, whether or not we're the fulfiller of those providential pronouncements of God. However, when we read of the birth of the Savior, take that into account. Those things, if you like, leading up to it, those providences surrounding that birth. For those providences, the evangelist Luke most assuredly wants to draw our attention to. Now, the second thing you remember, the poverty surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really feel this, my friends. To miss this, or to miss the truth of it, is to miss the gospel itself. There are so many aspects, as we've seen already, you remember. Mary, she was just a young maiden. She's the one whom God chooses to be the mother of our Lord. Joseph, he was only a carpenter in Nazareth. They belong not to the lineage of David when that lineage was great and when the kingdom was great. The scepter has departed almost from Judah. Shiloh is about to come. It's a tumble-down royal house at this precise moment. All of these things, born in Nazareth were those two people, and that's where their home was. So many of these things. Then when you come to the actual event itself, you can't overlook or you can't bypass that poverty that absolutely surrounds it. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, it says, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see the simplicity of that, my friends. See the absolute simplicity of it. You see, it's all according to God's purpose. It's all precisely in God's time. What God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, does, he does absolutely intentionally. Intentionally. It was at that time when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that was suitable, you say, because there was a census to be taken. Yes, it was suitable. But my friends, on the other hand, why did God choose such a time as that for the greatest event on the face of this earth, next to the cross of Christ itself? Why did God choose it? Why didn't God choose our day? Why, you see, if God had chosen our day? Why, look at what the media could have done. And that event, the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Almighty God, could have been bounced around the satellites of this world, and all the world could have beheld the event. The world loves an event. Why didn't God choose to have it now, when all these things at our disposal could have shown this birth of Jesus to all the world, and all the world could have believed in a moment? Why? Because God decreed it to be like this, in absolute obscurity, lowliness, humility, poverty, that we might see the issues of the gospel crystal clear to our hearts and minds. Well, then, three things in this poverty. First of all, let's understand, my friends, the poverty and its meaning. What does it mean? And you have to turn to a passage in the Apostle Paul, the second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 8, and he's writing there to the Corinthians, and here's what he says. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he's writing about Christian giving. And as we've seen in our sermons in Galatians, when Paul exhorts us to a Christian virtue, invariably he sets it on a basis. All right, why should we give then in the things of the Christian life, says Paul? For a very good reason, because he says Christ gave. Christ gave. You give, he says, in the things of the Christian life, because Christ gave. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But what does he mean? Does he mean, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, that he became physically, temporally poor in order that we might be physically rich, in order that we might all become millionaires? Be a Christian, you'll be a millionaire. Hardly. Isn't Paul writing to those Corinthians and telling them not to hoard up their money, but to give their money? That's what he's telling them. So surely he's not telling them, my friends, that Christ came into this world to make them rich in the things of this world. Not at all. And what he's doing, my friends, is this. The Apostle Paul is pointing the Corinthians and all who read that verse, he's pointing them up to the great Christian doctrine of substitution. of the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ to save a people to the glory of his name. Christ was rich, he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that though he was rich, what did he mean? Did he mean that our Savior had lots of money? No, he doesn't mean that. But he means, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ was rich in that one thing that alone constitutes a man or a woman or a young person rich in the eyes of God. That is, he was right there in the presence of God. He was in the glory with God. He beheld the glory of the Father from eternal days and every day of his life. He was rich. Says Paul, what did he do? He says, well, though he was rich, he became poor. How did he become poor? He became a man, my friends. He took upon him the form of a servant, says Paul in another place. Was made in the likeness of men, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see what he says? He says he was rich and he became poor. How did he become poor? When the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, became the Son of Man. In the incarnation, in the birth in Bethlehem's stable that day, my friends, he became poor. He bereft himself of the glories of heaven and of the presence of God. And he came into this evil world to live among people like you and I. That's how he became poor. For what reason? Says Paul, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. What's he mean? Well, that we then might have that riches that he had from all eternity, that we might go into the presence of God, that we might be reconciled to God in heaven above. As the old formula has it, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's the poverty. That's the riches, my friends. And he says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was rich in the presence of God. He became poor in the incarnation, that ye through his poverty might be made rich in your regeneration, and that you might be with God in the presence of God forever and forevermore. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the only basis of our soul's salvation, my friends, not something you did or I did. It's something that he did. Something that he did. And Paul's pointing us right up, I say, right up to substitution. Christ bore our sins, my friends, and gives us his righteousness. That's what poverty means. That's what the Bible means when it speaks about poverty, that Christ did all that's needed doing, that we might be redeemed. Well, then you say, why the poverty? Because this is poverty. This maiden in this stable at Bethlehem and all the rest, that is poverty. That's physical poverty. That's real poverty. Well, you see, my friends, don't you remember the thing we've said so often? God's gracious to us. And not only does he tell us his truth by precept so often, he displays his truth by picture, by picture. And what can best illustrate the real poverty that Christ undertook when he became man for us men and our salvation than the very poverty displayed in the life that he lived and in the death that he died? That's why he did it. And when Mary takes that bundle of life in her hands, my friends, and wraps it in swaddling bands, it's poverty. And when Christ dies on the cross, when they've taken away the few scraps of clothes that he had, it's poverty. And no one could say like he could say, naked came I into this world and naked go I thence again, like the Saviour. But it's to fasten our eyes, my friends, on substitution. You know how the old reformer spoke? He was sold to redeem us. He became a slave to free us. He was humbled to exalt us, and so forth. The whole reversing, says Paul to those Corinthians, he became poor to enrich us. When you look away there, my friends, to that scene in that Bethlehem stable that day, understand the meaning of it. It's a visual aid for you of the substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf, if you're saved, on my behalf. A visual illustration. You know, it was the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so he took that law that we could never keep, and he kept it perfectly. And he took that law, my friends, that lay upon us in a weight of condemnation, and he bore it. He bore it, you see. That substitution. He does for us what we could never do. He bears for us, which we would have to bear, unless he bears it on our behalf. And to miss that day in Bethlehem's stall and stable and manger is to miss the whole meaning of that poverty and lowliness and humility and humbleness and everything else that surrounds the birth of the Saviour. My friend, can you then believingly and trustingly say that Christ has done this for me. For me. Christ has done this. God has done this. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Well, the poverty and its meaning. Now we ought to take into account the poverty and its glory. And that's not a slip of the tongue, my friends. Never be misled. Never be misled. All those things that happen that day, as we've said, God chooses that they should happen like that. And when we look at the lowliness and indeed the loneliness of that birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're never to miss the true loftiness of that birth to our hearts and our minds. Now take that into account, first of all, as a backdrop against which to see the loftiness. Think of the loneliness of that birth. You see, Luke tells us so much in a few words. Verse 6 again. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. She brought forth her firstborn son. You see what we're being told. When Mary did that, my friends, there was apparently nobody with her. There was no midwife. There were no dear relatives from the household in Nazareth. There was nobody. Nobody. Oh, you say there was Joseph. Well, my friends, I don't want to generalize, but let's face it. If Joseph was anything like you or I, brethren, he'd been standing with his two hands the one length. I don't say that to be trivial, but to feel what happened that day. To feel what happened. And there when Mary, my friends, brought forth her son, in that stable in Bethlehem that day, Mary, for all intents and purposes, was absolutely alone. absolutely alone. This is God incarnate we're talking about, according to God's way and God's method. Then it says she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Again, there was nobody. There was Joseph. Maybe Joseph rose to the occasion. Swaddling clothes were simply strips of linen that were ripped into strips. Maybe Joseph helped. Maybe the whole thing had been done before the actual day of the birth. Preparation may be made. However, you see, Mary in all her weakness then, she's just given birth. And she takes the child in her arms and she begins to wrap him round with all those pieces of clothes. And then it says she laid him in a manger, in a stall, in a box, in a feeding trough that was close by. In her weakness, in her loneliness, she wrapped up the Lord of glory, my friends. Maybe she nursed him for a minute. Maybe he cried for a minute. And then when he was quiet, she stretched over to the side and laid him in a manger. And Christ our Savior was born into this world. You see, it knocks all the wisdom of this world into a cocked hat. Knocks all the methodology and wisdom of men, my friends, knocks it absolutely for six. This is how God does it. God, my friends, who had all things at his disposal, this is how he does it. And never for one minute lose the lowliness of that birth as you think of the poverty that surrounds it. But as we said, don't lose the loftiness of that birth either. You know that lovely wee hymn, "Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory." And you see, my friends, although it is a babe, as it were, to the eyes of men, it is our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not to miss that. You see, even in those swaddling bands, it's lovely. Always take up some cross-references in your Bible. When you think of those swaddling bands, you remember how that man Job at one time went through a sticky patch in his spiritual life. And then the Lord sorted him out. And then the Lord came and the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And the Lord showed Job what he was before himself. And God was the sovereign God of all creation. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" he says. "Come on, Job. I've got a word to say to you. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it?" The one who lies in swaddling bands, my friends, is the one who made the clouds and the thick darkness a swaddling band for the seas of the world that he had created. You see, in that manger, in that stall, it is the Lord of glory who lies there. I don't understand that, you say. I don't understand it, my friends. I don't understand it. It's one of those things that you call mysterium in the Bible. But it's a mystery made obvious, you see. And as I've said so often, nobody will ever be condemned before God for not understanding a mystery of divinity. But they will most assuredly be condemned before God for not accepting the clarity to which that mystery points. And the clarity is this, that this is the only possible way for God to save the souls of men and women, that he himself must come to this world, be born into it, live in it, and die on a cross ere he goes out of it. And never mind the mystery, my friends. Nothing could be clearer than that truth. And then what about the glory of the Saviour in the very poverty itself? And what I mean is this, you see. When all's said and done, my friends, how else would God have sent his Son into the world? Now, don't you see that? If our Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world to be born in a palace, to be decked with fine linen and laying in a bed of silken sheets and all the rest, don't you see something? There would have been something incongruous about it. Something incongruous. To take God made man, my friends, and to deck him out with those things that are accounted the finery of this world would have been like tinsel. Don't you see that? See, there's a person that's got a magnificent garden, my friends, and along we come with a few plastic flowers and stick them in to enhance that garden. Don't you see the glory of the poverty? Majestic honour sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow, as the hymn writer has it. And that's the majesty of God as he comes and his Son is laid in that poor, lowly stable. It's religion. Religion, you know that thing. Religion and mere religion that dresses up Christ in the finery of this world. You know, in the ancient days, they thought they had the exact spot where Christ was born. It's a cave, they say. Well, it may have been a cave. The very loose kind of translation stable could have been a cave. Cave was a very handy thing in those days. But they took this Constantine, Emperor of Rome, and he built a great basilica over this cave. And five denominations have the right to it. And you can go and you can see the spot where the wise men knelt. You can see the spot where the manger, where the stall sat. And you can see a star made out of silver to mark the actual birthplace of our Lord. That's what religion does, don't you see? That's what religion does. But this is what God does, my friends. And religion misses the point entirely, you see. That there is nothing that we can give to Christ, impart to Christ, bestow upon Christ. Nothing. He receives nothing, my friends, as we bring it in our hands. And he gives to us all things that we need. And then finally, as we said, the poverty and its application. How do you apply all those things that happened that day? Well, my friends, you see, you're to be confronted with them. Christianity is the most reasonable of faiths, but there come those times where you must be confronted with the issues of the gospel. And surely that's a confrontation that you're drawn into there when God, as I've said, chooses to come in that way in order that we might be closed up to the fact that there is no other way of salvation for us but the acceptance of the way that God has provided. It's God's divine method, my friends. It's Christ in our place, the hope of eternal life. And then bear this in mind also when it comes to applying the poverty of that birth of Christ that day. That God sends the Saviour in the same general way in which he will save the sinner. How does God save the sinner? In his haughtiness or in his pride? No, no. In the self-same way, generally speaking, that he sends the Saviour in lowliness, in humility, in all those things. We acknowledge that we're sinners and we sing out before God, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And then you see there's a lesson bound up there in those very last few words. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, my friends, you have to be careful there, of course. We're being told the reason why they were in the stable, attached to the house or attached to the inn. And it says simply, there was no room for them in the inn. Be careful in applying that. You hear an awful lot of stupid exegesis going about in our day. And that poor old innkeeper comes in for an awful lot of denigration. That's not right, my friends. The inn was crowded. If anything, the man made a human gesture in giving them the stable. And anyway, it doesn't say that there was no room for Jesus in the inn. But there was no room for them, that is, Mary and Joseph. So you see, if you press that up too far, you're pressing for salvation in Mary and Joseph, and not in Christ. There was no room, not for him, but for them. So as I say, be careful, and always be careful. And also this, that man acted in ignorance anyway when he did what he did. But on that note, you come to the application. Because you see, there underlies there that suggestion in the gospel anyway, my friends, that the men and women of this world, generally speaking, have no room for Christ. And the condemnation comes when they have no room for Christ, not in their ignorance, but in their ignorance taught and instructed. And that's the issue that you're confronted with this night, if you're not a Christian. Have you any room for Christ? You know who it was in that manger that day in Bethlehem. And the test case always comes, my friends, when we're confronted like that with Christ. Remember how Pilate put a test to the Jews. What shall I do with Jesus, he says, who is called Christ? He should have asked himself that question, of course, but he didn't. He took a middle position, but there is no middle position in the things of the gospel. We're either saved or unsaved. We're either going to heaven or going to hell. There is no middle position. Pilate should have asked himself, and Pilate's epitaph is rightly written, that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. But you see, when our ignorance is instructed, then we're forced up and tested. What will we do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And my friends, is there any room for Christ in our lives? And it's not the knowledge of that. You remember those scribes, Pharisees, when the wise men came? They knew all about Messiah, where he was to be born, in Bethlehem. For thus it is written, they say, now Bethlehem in Judah. They knew exactly, but they never went to seek him out with the wise men. My friends, it comes to that point where our ignorance is instructed, and by the grace of God, we put our knowledge into practice, and Christ finds an abiding place in our lives, so that we find an abiding place with him and his Father forever in heaven. But the Savior has come, and Jesus has been born, and this is how God ordains he should be born, because this is how God decreed he should be born. And he brings all providences to pass in order that that birth might be in precisely the manner that it is, and that we might learn from that manner, glory in it, rejoice in it, and hold it to our hearts until he comes again at the last.